for you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So, with yourselves, since you're eager to manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. We'll stop there. There's a lot that's going to be said in this chapter, chapter 14, about the subject of spiritual gifts. That's how it begins. He opens it up here, as he says, with pursue love from chapter 13 and connects that now to the subject that he really wants to go after and correct and help this church get back on track with how they should be in a biblical ministry focus. Especially the focus here has to do with the worship service when they gather together as a congregation. And he begins to say, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And then he goes after the two particular gifts that were the ones that were creating the issue within the church, or those which they were creating an issue over, these two gifts. That would be prophecy and the gift of tongues. And we've addressed that already. We started verses 1 to 5. We're going to pick up in verse 6 tonight and move forward. Now, I gave you three basic fundamental principles. The first of that principle of what the church should strive for and look for and seek to have happen within the worship service, if we gather as a congregation and there's something we're trying to accomplish or something that would be the result of it, the first is, of course, noted right away, that has to do with building up or edification. You see that in verse 5, that so that the church may be built up. It's the so that. If you're going to do something with these things, the so that should result in edification. Edification or building up is technically the process of constructing. We're trying to construct, trying to grow something. He uses a different metaphor back in chapter 3, if you go back there, to describe the same goal or the same thing that he wants to have happen in the body of Christ. And that's the word for growing and planting. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 6, says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. He's referring not to his garden. He's not referring to a farm. He's using the farm imagery as an illustration for ministry. And so his involvement with this church at Corinth, he came in and he did a particular part of that work that he describes as planting, planting the seed of the truth of the gospel, of the word of God, and planting the seed of truth so that it would land and it would be placed within the soils of their hearts so that the church would then begin to produce something and grow something that we would say would be fruit, a harvest. Another person involved with that was Apollos. Another preacher came along, and he assisted and continued with the process of this building up, this growing in this church. And he just says, Apollos carried on watering. They didn't do anything particularly different between the two of them. Paul was the first evangelist in the church, planted the church. That's why he would say, I planted. Apollos came in after Paul and continued with the preaching of the word and the teaching of truth and building up this church and growing it and maturing it. In that time, therefore, he gets the watering side of it because you just carry on with the work in the field. And then God, of course, is the one who causes the growth. The whole point is to grow things. So you have this idea of construction and growth. Now, if you put it more specifically into spiritual ideas, there's a growth, a spiritual growth to maturity. And that would involve serving the mission of the church, strengthening the team of the church, strengthening the members of the church, building them up, getting them strong, putting them in position to be a strong, formidable force of ministry on the work of the Lord on the earth. Or it could also mean just the personal growth of each individual member within the church, where you're strengthening them, you're investing into them, you're doing the pruning and the weeding and all the work that is necessary to grow this plant, if you want to see it that way. And this is the idea that edification has when we think about this in the spiritual sense. We're trying to strengthen people up and grow them up from children to adults. Hebrews chapter 5 in verse 11 uses the metaphor this way. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull in hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's a good passage there to describe what we're talking about here when we say edification. Edification goes alongside with sanctification here, but he's using this more in terms of, I want you guys, and you ought to be not infants in your faith, you ought to be maturing in your faith, and that maturity looks like this. It looks like skilled righteousness, skilled ministry. It looks like those who have the powers of discernment. They know the truth from error. They can learn the difference between heretics and truth speakers. They've been trained in that. They've been trained by constant practice. And there's the discipline, the self-discipline that's necessary that little children and youngsters get. And they got to learn that self-discipline to grow up to become mature adults. And it's that constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So there's a good description there of what the goal of the church is, to grow, to be edified in that way, contributing to the body of Christ in a way to where the body of Christ becomes a formidable building, a constructed building in a spiritual sense. And each person contributing to that is producing gold, silver, precious stones that are added to this building to where it's an impressive temple of God on this earth. This is the pictures and metaphors that Paul uses in Corinthians and the writer of Hebrews has in mind as he's thinking of growth and maturity. It could involve, as we think about edification, teaching the saints in sound doctrine. That would enable them to discern, grow in discernment, enabling them to stand in solid ground when there's trials or there's tests that come. They cling to the promises of truth. They cling to what is sound, and they hold tightly to it, and it never fails them. It can involve serving, like in 1 Peter chapter 4, where growth and maturity in the gifts of God that he gives is that which does something to the body of Christ. And verse 10, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Peter's addressing spiritual gifts, and the purpose of them is for serving and speaking. Two general categories there. And therefore, as you serve and you speak with your spiritual gifts, the end result is the glory of God, the maturity of the church, the benefit of the church by these things. They're being served, they're being helped, coming alongside others to accomplish the tasks of ministry, with the goal, of course, the glory of Christ. So we think of this first idea here in 1 Corinthians 14, edification. The Spirit has given us as a church, as individuals, gifts with a purpose in mind that the ministry and the people in the ministry and the church as one unit, one organism, is strengthened, standing on solid ground, having the powers of discernment, working in ministry and serving in ministry, that Christ is glorified, we're maturing, and the church is a strong testimony into the world. That's the goal. We're heading in that direction. Edification. Every gift in some way contributes to that and should contribute to that. And so when we're thinking of these fundamental principles for the church service and the church worship ministry, we should be doing these things, and there should be an involvement there that describes edification. That's the first thing we talked about. The other two, and you're going to keep this in mind through the rest of this chapter, is understanding. There needs to be understanding, as we'll talk about tonight, and there needs to be orderliness. In other words, when you come together in a worship service, you join together as a church. Our goal is edification so that the church ministry is strong and moves forward like a team, like an army. Our goal is understanding so that everybody gets it, everybody's benefiting by what's happening, and we're all moving forward together. No one's being left behind. And another is orderliness. It's not done in a chaotic manner. We'll see why he brings that up, and we'll describe that as we go through this chapter, as we get through there. What was happening in Corinth? What's going on? I mean, if you remember these chapters, if you've been with us through these 14 chapters, there's a lot of bad things. There's a lot of confusion happening. There's a lot of selfish activities. You remember as they came together for the Lord's table and what was called a love feast, there was a lot of selfishness, drunkenness, gluttony, ignoring others, kind of pushing others aside because of whatever they were and the social stratus of society. You're hanging out in your clique and you're avoiding the others. And so it was definitely confusing. It was definitely selfish. There's a lot of prideful attitudes. There's a lot of divisive practices going on. The worship services were disorderly and chaotic. The love for the brethren was not abounding. It was lacking greatly. So there's a lot of stuff happening here, a lot of confusion taking place. And they needed help. And Paul is giving them some practical counsel here and saying, okay, regarding spiritual gifts, let me tell you how it needs to be done. And the first thing he does here in chapter 14, he begins to describe why it's important that I'm going to encourage you to pursue and see that prophecy gets a higher priority in the worship service over tongues, which is the implication is that they were letting tongues dominate and silence the prophets. And the prophets were having an opportunity to preach the revelation of God they were receiving. The tongues were doing their thing, and they were taking over the congregation and the worship service, and it was becoming chaotic to the point that non-believers are coming into the church, seeing this going on, and concluding, these people are nuts. This is crazy. Something happening here. I can't describe it. They can't describe it. I don't want to be a part of this. This is some strange things happening within our church. And that was not a good mark for the church. Not that we're looking to please the world, but if they think we're crazy, maybe we need to check to see what we're doing. That's crazy. And in this case, the craziness is going to be shown for us here in this chapter. So he's going to correct them here. Three basic fundamentals, and we're going to just keep that in mind through the rest of this chapter. Edification, understanding, orderliness. Let those be the principles, the fundamental principles of how the worship service and the church as it gathers together is to be focused. And last week, we kind of focused on the edification one. That was those first five verses. Let all things be done here with edification in mind, that the church may be built up, may be edified, may be strengthened, may be developed in its maturity, that your gifts are used to help other people and to build them up and to encourage them, to come alongside them, to help them with the task of ministry, whatever it is, your service gift, your giving, your leadership gift, or whatever it is, teaching or anything like that, is to be used with that goal in mind for the sake of the church. And we were looking at that, and he was arguing with that. This is why tongues is not going to be a priority here, because when tongues goes on, a lot of unintelligible things are happening. No one's benefiting by the fact that tongues is being practiced. No one gets it. No one can understand what's being said, and therefore nothing is happening to help the church. Now he's going to go after this subject a little bit more for us as we look at verse 6. We're going to look at his argument for the principle of understanding now. Understanding is important. That is intelligibility here. When you do ministry, it has to be done with understanding or meaning. There has to be meaning communicated. So if I'm up here and I'm preaching and I'm just giving you sentences that don't make any sense, and I'm making a bunch of noise and I start speaking in the language of Japanese or something, it's not communicating meaning to you. It's unintelligible to you. It benefits nobody. That is a problem. We need to have meaning. We need to have clarity, because the benefit of the body of Christ is the goal. The gift of tongues, which is on appearance, seems like a bizarre phenomena. This person seems to be babbling and speaking some foreign language. I don't know what he's doing, what he's saying, why he's saying that, where's it coming from, what's it leading to. It could be bizarre at the first scene, at the first sight. It's an unlearned language. And the Spirit of God gave that in a spiritual gift to some people in this church to show some things, to declare some things. There's a theological principle behind that. We'll learn that later, but let me just introduce it to you. The principle of doing that is to show that God is now speaking to all the nations of the earth. It's not a Hebrew-exclusive religion. What the gospel has done is come and brought Christ to the nation of Israel. They rejected him, and Israel's in apostasy and full-scale rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And in a judgment statement to them, he's turned and given the Spirit and the new covenant to Gentiles so that Gentiles would be speaking and singing the praises of God in their foreign tongue. That's the goal. That's the idea. And this particular phenomena of tongues is a statement to those unbelievers in the Jewish nation. That is, the cutting off of the natural branches from the olive tree, Romans chapter 11, and then grafting in of the unnatural branches, that's the Gentiles. The sign of that spiritual phenomena would be that they speak the glories and praises of God in a non-Hebrew tongue. This is how this is connected to the whole phenomena, what God is doing here. This is where tongues play in. And this will serve to provoke that nation, the Jewish nation, and pronounce to them that they are under the judgment of God. They're not under the hand of his blessing. God has moved to the Gentiles and the church that is made up largely of Gentiles. Now, tongues. Let's talk about tongues tonight as he begins with this statement. He says in verse 6, "Now, brothers, listen." And here's a hypothetical. "If I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? How will I benefit you unless you receive from me revelation from God or knowledge from God or a prophecy from God or a teaching from God? My tongues needs to do that if I came to you speaking in tongues." And he moves to some illustrations there. It's like making music. If I come to you and I play a piece of music, but I don't play the notes right, it's going to cause a few people in here, I know, would be driven crazy, right? You'd be like, "Oh, please shut it down now. Don't even go further." This is the idea. The point is to communicate something, understanding. And he wants them to know that. And he's going to argue that point. But first thing I want to do is tongue speech was a problem in this church. Not the fact that the legitimate gift of tongues was being used. I believe also come alongside that, there was also a counterfeit that was happening. People who wanted to speak in tongues and started babbling some gibberish that wasn't actually a language, and it got mixed up there because they kind of did that in the pagan world. There were some things going on there, and they were infatuated with this phenomena. And the problem these desires for spiritual gifts we're now creating were multifaceted now within this church, and their priorities were rearranged. The prophets were being replaced by tongue speaking. Confusion abounded. We didn't know what we're doing. We're just doing it, and it must be of the Spirit. And the personal experience took precedence over congregational edification. The prophets then needed to be put back in place as the priority, as this superior leaders and teachers of the church worship service. So tongues came in, stepped in, and took dominance in this congregation. Now, I have a video. I've got a YouTube video, the first one. I'm going to play for you about 2 or 3 minutes. This comes from a Dateline, I believe it is, ABC documentary, whatever. They decided someone there, let's go into the phenomenon in the Christian world where there's tongues speaking, and let's figure out what's going on there and see if that's a legitimate thing. And I want you to hear a few of the things that the pastors and the leaders there say about what they believe is going on. So I'm going to cut it off right about at 3 minutes. So just the first 3 minutes, if you could play that for us. So let's watch this.
he Mabry reports on the science of speaking in tongues.
It is an ancient practice mentioned in the Bible. St. Paul called it speaking in the tongues of angels. Jesus' apostles were first said to do it at Pentecost. The technical term is glossolalia. Most people call it speaking in tongues.
There's a vast number of people out there that because they did not personally experience it or have been taught against it all their lives, there's no way they have an ability to embrace it. So that's common. We're still mocked and made fun of.
That's not stopping Pastor Jerry Stoltzfus or others in his congregation at the Freedom Valley Worship Center in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, from using what they say is a God-given gift.
It's almost as if I'm able to tap into God's heart and what he wants.
I get goosebumps, actually.
You can feel him all around you, and you can feel him speaking through the words that you're saying.
It almost sounds like a foreign language, but actually, those who speak in tongues are not saying anything in any known language.
With the gift of tongues, I can trust the Holy Spirit to figure out what needs to be healed. He will use what sounds like gibberish, like any other language sounds like gibberish. He will interpret that for his purposes and his uses.
We say things in our own English language, but speaking in tongues is a heavenly language that we're going to God. And Jesus intercedes for us.
They say they have no control over what comes out of their mouths, that they're swept up in a rush of ecstatic religious feeling, and that the Holy Spirit is speaking through them.
Do you hear yourself?
Oh, yeah. Sometimes I think I sound like a total idiot.
It's almost all in yellows and red here.
At the University of Pennsylvania, Dr. Andrew Newberg is looking for an explanation for what most regard as unexplainable.
I mean, it's not language. It's not regular language, at least, that would normally activate the frontal lobe.
Newberg is exploring the relationship between faith and science, studying what happens in the brain during...
So you have four. If there's four speakers of tongues, there's only allowed three. If there are two or more exercising at the same time, that is forbidden. And then if there's no interpretation of tongues, it is forbidden to have tongues. There's a fourth one, of course, that would be if tongues have ceased. That would be chapter 13. If tongues have ceased, then obviously there wouldn't be any more tongues allowed if someone tries, and that would be back there. There's probably another one, and we'll get to that in verse 34. It has to do with who should speak within the congregation in general, and that might apply to this as well. But basically, those are the restrictions that the Lord through Paul gives to the practice of tongues, and we'll walk through that. But basically, what Paul wants to do at the beginning here is just make a logical argument. He's reasoning with them. What's logical here? Do you want intelligence or do you want an intelligible speech? What benefit is the one compared to the other? Well, obviously, you want intelligible speech. It is logical that prophecy should therefore take precedent over the congregation, because prophecies, you're speaking like here, if it was within the English-speaking world, he would be speaking in English and we would all hear what the message of God would be. It's logical that tongues should be made secondary because it's incoherent to the crowd. There's a weakness to it, to edify. And it's logical because tongues in and of themselves are unintelligible unless you interpret. So we have those basic arguments that he wants to make. So let's take a look at this, and we'll walk through our outline here of this passage. The first thing is the measurement of what benefits the church. Paul is trying to drive them and teach them that what they need to do when they think about what's happening within the worship service, they need to think practically, and they need to think reasonably and say, does it benefit the church? It needs to benefit the church. If it's not benefiting the church, stop doing it. Stop doing it. Keep it from happening. That's his argument. If I come to you, hypothetically, in tongues speaking, how will I benefit you? His whole point is that. If I'm not bringing a revelation you can understand, or knowledge you can understand, or prophecy or teaching you to understand, well, it's no benefit to you. If it's no benefit to you, then I shouldn't be coming to you speaking in a foreign tongue. That's his first argument. This is the measurement. It's the point. His purpose as a minister is to minister to the church, to edify them, to teach them, to train them, to correct them, to speak to their hearts with the truth, to benefit their soul. And if they can't understand what he's saying, then he is bringing no benefit to them at all. Successful ministry and service to the church will be done when there is a benefit to the hearer. And that's the guiding principle. In other words, edification. I want to build this other person up. In order to build this other person up, or help this other person be matured, or give this person some training, some teaching, I need to communicate to them. And I need to communicate something where they're receiving that communication, and they're understanding what I'm saying, and they're understanding my intent, and they receive that and are taught in that, and then they, of course, grow, and they can respond to that. It's very simple, is it not? It should be that simple. And this is why tongues creates a problem within such a congregation as Corinth. And it's possible, though, that the tongues message has some revelation or teaching, but it's altogether not beneficial to anyone unless, of course, they are able to understand what is said. Second, in verse 7 and 9, he gives an illustration. Actually, he gives two illustrations, and these are easy to pick up in verse 7. As he says here, if I came to you speaking in tongues, okay, it'd be like this. If lifeless instruments, if even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? In other words, how would, if James played his violin and Emily or cello and someone has a clarinet and a flute and a harp and they come up here and they play something, how will it benefit anyone unless they played the same song and they played it according to the way it's written and composed? Everybody would be saying, sit down, get back, practice a little bit more, and then we'll benefit by what you hear. But if there's no distinct notes, if it's all just random notes, and it's all just noise at that point, no one would be benefited, and most everybody would be driven crazy by what they're hearing. The screeching and the noise and the chaos that's happening coming from that instrument. I'd be taking my daughter's cello and Marilyn Bleeker trying to play something on that. We know what's going to come out. It's not going to help. It's actually going to hurt, right? Some of you, it's really going to hurt your ears. This is the illustration he makes. If you're going to speak in tongues, verse 9, with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, there's the speaking in tongues, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. By the way, that's a negative. I'd be like out in the wilderness, no one around, and just talking to the benefit of nobody. I'd just making noise, and the words go into the air, and they're lost, and no one hears them. Communication is not active at that point. This is what it is to speak tongues within the congregation at Corinth without interpretation. The instruments, well, we start with the instruments here. We all know when a chord or a note is struck wrong, or the instrument's off key. Some of us have that tune in our ears when they can hear a note over here in the piano that's off key, right? That's out of tune. Call Dan, the piano man, to get in here to fix that thing. We know that. We're built to worship. We're built to know what is harmonious and what is right, what sounds good. And when music is well written and it's played right, then it communicates something to us, does it not? It communicates beauty, and it communicates a worshipful tone or something of which the composer desires to do that. That's the point. He says, but if I'm just making indistinct sounds and notes, it's not communicating anything. Then he moves to the bugle in verse 8. And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? I didn't think about this before. I thought the bugle was something that was fairly recent in history, but they had bugles and horns and ways to communicate with instruments way back in ancient history to the battlefield, to the soldiers in the field. You know, the noise is crazy, and everybody's out on the battlefield, and the commander's up. He's trying to give commands, and the way he commands his troops is through a bugler. And the bugler will give a certain tone or a certain song, reveal or charge or retreat or something, and he sends that message through the bugle. Everyone hears it on the battlefield. They know what to do next. That's the point of a bugle in the battle. If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, then everybody's like, what was that? I think the guy just got shot or pierced with an arrow is probably the conclusion. Again, that's the point he makes. A bugle, by the way, is used in cavalry in the drum and bugle corps. They used to have drum and bugle corps. Until when? What replaced them? That radio. And the radio and technology now, you don't have those anymore. Now they just do competitions, I think. The Scots and the Irish still have the bagpipes. And the bagpipes, they said were used for that. And we watch movies on ships and stuff where they still use the whistle to send commands to all the crew on the ship when the captain would want a particular command, or the captain comes on board and that particular whistle sends and gives a distinct sound and a distinct communication to everybody who hears it. This is the point that he's drawing from. I got another video. You guys want to try this one? See if you can recognize these. These are the bugle sounds. You might be familiar with them. So go ahead and play them. everybody would be real confused. Or the captain would say, get back and learn your chords and get it right, because this will cost us something in a battlefield if we can't communicate. So Paul draws that. These are very familiar in their day. As a matter of fact, in Corinth, there was a 20,000-seat amphitheater for music, and they would have concerts in this huge amphitheater in that city. So they're very familiar with music, very familiar with Paul's illustration. It says, listen, when we get together, we hear these things, there's meaning that's communicated by these noises coming from these instruments. And that's the simple part. But if you just spoke words now, even more important should we, when we speak, communicate things to people. That's the point of language. And so if I uttered speech in a tongue not intelligible, it would be like the bugle player playing the wrong song for the command of his commander. As they're ready to charge, he's saying something, retreat, and all the soldiers turn around and run back. Something went wrong. Something went wrong. We want meaning. Thus, intelligible sound for the benefit of those who hear. Interesting experience we had in London when Lori and I were there years ago, in line in McDonald's, ordering a meal, and the cashier was asking us a question, and we had to ask the guy at least three or four times, can you say that again? Don't quite get it. This is London. This is English, right? Of course, he's kind of a different dialect, and he just kept saying the same thing and trying to communicate. You can see he was befuddled over this, and we were like, listen, can you just speak in plain English? I wanted to say that, but that wouldn't go well in London. And the manager came along and realized what was happening, and all he was asking was, do you want some ketchup? Only he didn't use ketchup, he used some other word, I think, and we're like, oh, yeah, give us plenty of ketchup. Thank you. You're sorry for that, but you got to communicate. And the point of language is meaning gets transmitted over to the other person to communicate that. They receive that, they understand what you're saying, and they can act on what you say. The bugle gives the command, the soldiers can act upon the bugle giving the command, having received the instructions from his commanding officer. And of course, the music who's playing, these harps and these instruments, the flutes, as they're playing based upon what they're reading from the chords that are written on the page in front of them. All of them have the same music, hopefully, and they're reading from the same chord, hopefully, and they're playing the same song, and when it comes out and they're all working together on the right tempo and the right speed and the right timing, it sounds beautiful. It's a song that is written. It communicates something to everybody as they hear it. Tongues is not useful if it's not understandable. And thus his point. Verse 10, thirdly, the purpose for human language. And this, I think, is something that you could pass over real quick, but I think it's something that's important for us. Based on that video we watched, where they're trying to tell us that, what did the one lady say? Well, tongues is the heavenly language. No, it's not. It's not a heavenly language that we are speaking. Tongues are human languages. And this verse here makes the point. There are doubtless many different languages in the world. Why is he saying this? Why is he saying this? Because this is what tongues are for. They're coming from many different languages in the world, and we probably have them. And he says about that, that every single one of these languages, none is without meaning. None of it is gibberish. None of it is just noise. There actually is meaning communicated in these languages to the people group who understands the language. Every single one of them. That's the point. Tongues, by its nature, has meaning. There is something being communicated. It's actually a language. Part of the world. One of the world languages in a different dialect somewhere. And he's making the argument. There's a purpose to these tongues. They have meaning, they need to be communicated, and that message that is spoken in that tongue language has meaning to be transmitted to the other person. The only thing holding it back, the only thing keeping us from getting anywhere to benefit is what? It's the language barrier. That's what's holding us back. And an interesting side to this, or something to think about, a language without meaning is pointless, right? It's not a language at all. It's the meaning that makes it a language. It's the meaning that makes it unique and that it's communicating with people. The Japanese code breakers tried to break the Navajo wind talkers, I believe they were called. But the problem was these Navajo, or Nez Perce, I believe they were. Is that right? No, they were Navajo. The Navajo had their Navajo language, but then they had codes within the Navajo language preventing typical Navajo understanding people to be able to understand. They didn't know the code. And they're able to communicate different battle strategies in World War II. It was unbreakable to the Japanese. They're not able to do it. They even tortured other Navajo people to try to get them, give us the understanding of what's going on here. We don't know the code. Only these guys know the code, but there's meaning communicated. The Japanese couldn't understand it. It was unintelligible to them, but there was meaning communicated. And they knew the meaning. They're able to communicate. They're able to dispatch their plans and their strategies across battle lines. Every language can be learned. Every language can be understood because embedded in it is language, meaning. Thus, the point of tongues. There's meaning embedded in that. All that's keeping it from coming out is the key to unlock that interpretation or translation. We need a translator. And this is Paul's point in verse 11. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. The language barrier preventing understanding. This is his point. It's not just a bunch of gibberish. As that one pastor there in the video said, it sounds like I'm crazy. I'm just speaking gibberish here, but it's the Holy Spirit who then takes the gibberish and supernaturally puts meaning to it. No, the Holy Spirit gave you the tongue, which means it has language. It has meaning in it. And what needed to happen now is you need an interpreter here to communicate that to the rest of the church. This is not an exclusive private thing going on between you and God. That'd be pointless. God can understand you speaking in English. What does he need you to speak in a tongue for? I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me, many of these arguments that are being made. Tongues does not benefit the church because nobody is edified by the message contained in that embedded speech that has meaning to it, to someone. Someone knows what is being said there. And thus he makes the principle now, number 5, verse 12. So, with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, and indeed they were. They loved the manifestations of the Spirit. They loved to see people speaking in tongues and people doing miracles and all these different manifestations of the Spirit, basically the expressions of these spiritual gifts, especially the miraculous. They were in love with these things. They're infatuated with them. And since you're eager to that, Paul says, strive for this. Strive to excel in building up the church. He comes back to principle number 1. The whole point I'm trying to teach you this is because this is what you need to prioritize everything you're doing. See that the church is built up by what you're doing. Strive to excel in edifying the church, building up the church. Minister the gifts in a way that God intended them for the benefit of the body of Christ. Build up the church to maturity, strength, doctrinal soundness, spiritual stability, or whatever your gift can do to contribute to that, then use it for that. If you want to excel and be eager towards these manifestations, make sure that they do that. Now, what do we then do with tongues, though? If tongues has meaning, but it's embedded and there's no key, we can't get the meaning out to the rest of the congregation, you got two things you can do. The first is, don't use tongues. The second is, bring interpretation or pray for it. Verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. This is the only way tongues would be useful to the benefit of the body of Christ. This is the only way the church can be built up through whatever it is going on here, which implies there's something behind the tongue. There's meaning there, and the meaning there may communicate some teaching, some consolation, some encouragement, some praise, some prayer, something going on, and we'll learn a little bit more about that in the next verses next time we're here. Whatever it is there, it's still locked in unintelligibility. It's still the language barrier preventing us from understanding. So what you need to do is pray for the power to interpret. That is, pray that someone who's gifted with the gift of interpretation, is there to be able to translate. Very simple. Simple argument, right? Not hard to get the point. The meaning is communicated. The church would be benefited. All are edified by the message, whatever that message is behind that language. That would be the goal. Edification. In order to get edification with tongues, understanding needs to happen. Okay, so this is his argument. Edification, understanding, and a little later on, orderliness. Those are the three fundamental principles he wants to make. Now listen, Paul is not anti-tongues. I'm not anti-tongues. Tongues are going on here. True tongues. Book of Acts is filled with them in a number of cases there that are very important to the history of the church. The issue here is I just don't believe that the gift is continued to our generation. Ceased generations ago. And I don't believe that what I observe, and what I observe there as an example of that, what we watched on that video, is the practice of the true gift of tongues, as far as I'm understanding what I'm reading in Scripture here. It's not described the same way. Some mumbling, repetitive mumbling of the same types of syllables going on and on and on and on. That's not a language. That's noise. That's a bugle playing something that no one understands. That's an instrument, a flute played by a three-year-old who has no skill at playing music. It's just noise. It's not a language, and it's not the gift of tongues. So Paul has made a clear-cut argument for us here for the practice of the gifts in the worship service. Edification. And secondly, what? Understanding. Understanding. We want to edify the body of Christ. In order to edify the body of Christ, they got to communicate. You got to have understanding. And then thirdly will be orderliness. It has to be done in the proper order, in the proper manner. And that will be the next argument in verse 26 when we get there, that part. Okay, so let's pray. And then we can break up in our smaller groups and pray for each other and pray for our missionaries as well. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons that we learn here. Grateful for these things. Hopefully that they're more clear for us as we study your word. These are things that for many of us are confusing. Many of us, we have conflicting opinions and ideas that are coming our way. And I pray that your word would bring a little more clarity tonight. That we would see the principles. We would see the rules, the parameters that you have laid down in Scripture. And we are to uphold them. We're to stand by the truth. We're not to let experience take over. We're not to let subjectivism take over. There's much to experience and subjectivism that is good. But Lord, you have the word that helps us and guides us and protects us from straying, protects us from deception, and helps and equips us with the ability and the power for discernment that we might be walking in the way you want us. We might be pleasing you, that we might be following your lead as you lead us through truth, by the truth, for the sake of ministry, for the sake of your glory. I do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study this passage and to work through these elements and these issues, and many avoid them, and it's hard to find good resources that will address this subject for fear of offending. But Lord, we still need to open our Bibles and read and have it teach us. And we're grateful, Lord, for this opportunity. I thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So I've got a few things we could be praying for. There's a, of course, the Max missionary moment on the back of the bulletin. Pray for the Hulks. They're looking to raise some support. Pray for the Caseys as they're traveling down Lower 48 and their time and hopefully getting over the Mayo Clinic and getting some help with her illness. And Cochran Hills is coming up here in a few weeks, 3 weeks from now. We're looking to get ourselves ready to go and raise the final support and prep and teaching and all the different things that are going on. We need you to pray for that ministry and pray for the opportunity we get to reach out to the different elementary age kids. 9 to 11-year-olds we'll be ministering to there. So looking forward to that. All right, let's break up in our groups now.